You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Several years back, the elders were meeting and trying to decide some just overall vision flow things about the church. And one of those things that we talked about is, you know, a lot of times we preach through books of the Bible, or we do very specific sermon series on a particular subject, maybe around aspects of the gospel, or the way in which Jesus lived life practically, or things like that. But we began to say that there were a couple of things as a church that we felt strongly enough we needed to kind of be able to inject into. Because one of the challenges of preaching through a book is, or one of the benefits of it is, you don't get to skip over something, right? Like if I'm preaching through the book of Mark, like we are, and I skip a chapter. Hopefully, at least if you're paying attention, you'll notice that I missed it, right? And you go like, why did he skip that? And so you can't really skip over hard things. But the challenge is that you're really only preaching what it says. I'm not injecting into it, okay, I want to talk about this subject, so I'm going to make this passage talk about that subject. And if it doesn't, then it just doesn't. So we as elders decided that we were going to have two different times out of the year that we would have a specific instant emphasis. One of those is in August, right after school starts, and we, if you've been here several years, you've noticed we always have a kind of a series on what is the church? What does it mean for us to be the church? What does that look like? What is our doctrine of church, and what makes us distinct in that? Knowing that we have people coming from all kind of different backgrounds and all kind of different religious experiences, and so we want you to know who we are and how we come to that via Scripture and that kind of thing. And then in January, what we decided to do was that we would have a multi-week kind of each one would be its own thing. We would have a concert of prayer totally dedicated to prayer, being either the last Sunday of December, the first Sunday in January. Then we would have a kind of state of the church, state of the union, vision for the next year kind of sermon, which is what we did last week. And then we would have three sermons, or three Sundays, that would be in not a particular order, but racial harmony, sanctity of life, and sanctity of marriage, because we feel like as a church, those are things that we shouldn't be surprised about as far as what the church's stance on those things are, but culture and expectations are shifting away from the general understanding of what the church lands on when it comes to things like racial harmony, sanctity of life, and sanctity of marriage. And so today, because tomorrow is the nation celebrates, or at least observes, Martin Luther King Day, a day that is built around the understanding of civil rights. Today we're going to be looking at ethnic harmony in Scripture. Next week we're going to be looking at sanctity of life, and what does it mean for God to value life, all life, from the aged to the unborn. And what does that look like? And then sanctity of marriage. What is God's definition of marriage, which has become very muddled over the years? So today we're going to be looking at a savior for the nations. It seems as though every day in the news, a new issue relating to what is generally just referred to as race relations shows up at the forefront of our society's mindset. Either a comment made by the President of the United States on, say, like a Twitter feed, that never happens, or a police shooting in a metro area, a social media post that goes viral, or some new hashtag that gets thrown around, like hashtag Black Lives Matter or Free the Fairbanks 4, which is now old news in that point. These things show us that the tension of race relations, as the social media and news outlets and everybody else likes to coin that phrase, shows that it is a major part of our culture. It's a major part of our experience as human beings. And for us as a church, I mean, you look around and we are not one shade of church, right? We are a very multi-ethnic church in relationship to many other places in the United States. And so it's important for us as well. We live in a day that is very far from Martin Luther King's stated dream of a day when people are judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. And to say otherwise is just, I think, to be kind of ignorant of the reality of society in which we live. And so knowing that, we as the church should be mindful of it. We shouldn't ignore it. We shouldn't pretend like it's not a problem. And when we get engaged in it, we should be informed, not based upon our social view or our political standing, but as Christians, should be engaged according to God's design and God's plan, and that as the primary thing, not a secondary thing, not an echo in the way in which we engage, but the primary thing that we do. Tomorrow is Martin Luther King Day, and Martin Luther King is a kind of a controversial figure in a lot of places and a lot of situations. Obviously, the leader of the civil rights movement of the 50s and 60s, significant influence into the changes that took place in the United States, which were good and definitely needed. But as a character himself, there's a question about him that people wrestle with, of the issue of what do we do when a leader has aspects about their life that are not noble, that are not good. Many things like extramarital affairs and things that were involved in his life, and we go, we want to champion him, but what about those things? How do we handle that kind of stuff? And so for a lot of people, and I would say for a lot of people more on the white side, they just brush Martin Luther King aside as saying, no, he doesn't matter because of see these other things, those disqualify him from being a voice. But the problem for that is if that's the stance that we're going to take, we have to take a significant number of leaders over history that we have looked to, we have admired, we have sought their writings as authoritative for us and helpful for us, and we have to kind of cast those things aside, even big things like Martin Luther, who Martin Luther King is named after, was an anti-Semite. He hated Jews, passionately hated Jews. What are we to do with that, of the leader of the Protestant Reformation? Or people like Jonathan Edwards, who was easily one of the most significant evangelists and teachers and pastors in U.S. history, who was pretty much okay with slavery. What do we do with that kind of stuff? How do we handle those kind of things? And what ought we to do today when we encounter, be it either via Facebook or Twitter or a casual conversation with a classmate or a coworker, and things turn to race relations? How do we respond to that? And how do we respond to the tension that exists presently in the world that we live in today as Christians? Or maybe I make it a little bit more practical into maybe village life. When we look at people like Martin Luther King or these other notable figures, and you go, I don't know those people. I've never really, looked up to them or whatever. It doesn't matter. I don't know them. Well, what do we do when the people that are in our own community, say maybe elders that we are called to look up to culturally, but we look at their life and we say, but this elder wasn't actually respectable. The things that they did were not noble. They weren't good. What are we to do with a society that is so broken? Or how do we live in a present like now in light of a history like we've experienced? So what are we as the people of God to do? That would be the question that we're going to ask today. I think we need to live and proclaim four truths, four foundational things that we as people of the book, people of Scripture, anchor ourselves into, and then engage society and culture and ethnicity through the lens of these four things. And these four things supersede, they overwhelm, they cover up things like our political stance, even our skin color and our background, because of the fact that they are from Scripture. The first is this, And this is a truth that we need to anchor ourselves into. We need to. It is this. There is only one race of human. And this one race was made in the image of God for His glory and for His purposes. When we use terms like race relations or what is your racial distinction, the problem that we have with this is that it is a very distinct worldview. Do you know that term, worldview? I don't know if that gets taught about much in school, but your worldview is the lens, the filter through which you look at society. Everything that you encounter in life, you judge it not based upon what it is, but upon what you see it to be. It's the idea of, you know, if you don't have great eyesight and you're looking at something, or you look at that and you go, there's a green blob over there, but then you put on glasses and it brings it into a particular focus, and you can go, oh no, that's a tree. That's like what a worldview does. It helps us be able to interpret the world around us. But the problem is, our worldview can be skewed, it can be changed, it can be influenced. The same way that a prescription can be changed, it changes the way that we view the world. And so when we say things like all these races, different races, it's a flawed view of the actuality of what exists on planet Earth. There's only one race of human, and we know this distinctly from Scripture because of what it says in Genesis chapter 1. We're just going to start in verse 27, and this is what it says. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, of the heavens, and every living thing that moves on the earth. God said, let us make man in our own image. God doesn't do that with any other thing throughout the whole creation story. God does not look and say, let us make dogs in our own image, or let us make bacteria in our own image, or let us make mountains in our own image. Of one thing, and one distinct thing, God says, let us make man in our image. And in the image of God, He makes male and female, and He tells them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, and not just fill the earth, but bring the earth under control. Tame the land. Live in the hard places of the world, and make them an inhabitants for your blessing. And we know this to be a reality as we look back into human history and we see the expansion of mankind, and we see mankind flourishing in the places where it has subdued where it is, in the places where it is, where humanity is trying to live and things are still wild. We see populations that are very small. But when they subdue the land, when they bring it under subjection of human control, that population begins to flourish and grow and multiply. We see this when He makes male and female. He does not make multiple male and females in this event. He makes one man and one woman. The idea of different races was an 1800s constructed idea that entered into society. It was brought about by Charles Darwin's evolutionary theory. And it was used as a scientific way primarily to excuse slavery. Now you say, how in the world could the idea of multiple races be used in a way that would justify slavery? Well, any of you guys ever mushed dogs before? Or at least lived in places where they had, you know, dog teams and that? Nobody's looking at the musher and going, how dare you? How dare you chain those dogs up? How dare you make those dogs do what you're telling? How dare you act in such a way as that? Well, that's because we don't view dogs as humans. And if I can figure out a way to look at another human being and view them as nothing more than a dog, then I can do whatever I want with them. I can enslave them. I can force them to do my will. I can kill them. I can sell them. I can do whatever I want. Because they're not human. Now I have to acknowledge that they look very, very similar to me. They might be of the same species, but there's something different. They are a different race, less evolved, if you will. It was the same idea that was used by governments the world over to justify the abuse of indigenous peoples. The Nazis used this same justification during the Holocaust to kill Jews, blacks, Slavs, and anyone else that they thought to be less evolved than themselves. In other words, less human. Every human has worth because of the very nature that they were made as image bearers of God. They are made with an eternal soul given to them by God. So there is only one race on planet Earth. There is only one race of human. And to view anything other than that is to, one, deny Scripture, which says God made man, woman, and all of humanity came from them. Again, if we get all bent out of shape about race relations and we do not agree with this, we do not believe this to be true, then the question we have to ask is, why aren't we getting as upset about, I don't know, pest control for bedbugs as we are about genocide on the other side of the planet? They're just a different kind of bug than us. And if something in your gut is going, that just doesn't sound right, that should be there. That's God designed, God ordained in you to say, no, that ought not be. We ought to grieve every death of a human being, even the death of enemies. We ought to grieve because of this profound truth. There is one race made in the image of God for His purposes and for His glory. The second point that we ought to believe, live, and proclaim as truth, root ourselves in as people of the book, is this: all human conflict comes from our greater conflict with God. All struggles that we experience when it comes to, quote, race relations, or what I would just say is ethnic differences, stem from the greater conflict that we have as we rebel against the one in whose image we are made. The reason that we can be in conflict with another human being is ultimately we look at them and we say, I don't think you are as human as me. I don't view you as human right now. I'm viewing you as an enemy. I'm viewing you as a barrier to what I want to do. I'm viewing you as something that that is not dear to me, is not endearing to me. Where does that come from? It comes from the fact that that is what we have done with God. We have looked at God and said, I do not want to bear your image. I do not believe you are good. I do not believe you're right. I don't need you. And ultimately, when we're in conflict with any other human being, we're looking at them and saying, I don't need you. You have no value to me. We see this, of course, pick up throughout Scripture, this idea of the conflict of God. We would just simply call it sin. But where does that play out in relationship to us and God and other people? When do we see that begin to take place? Well, of course, we sin. We see sin enter into humanity in Genesis chapter 3. Then we see it culminate in its most violent form. So we see man sinning against God in Genesis chapter 3. But in Genesis chapter 4, we see man sinning against man. We see Cain killing his brother Abel because of jealousy that they experienced in that time. And of course, things go from bad to worse, and we have the flood and God's judgment that He brings upon the earth, that He was grieved that He even made man. But I think chapter 11 is where we actually see not just man to man, you know, like sibling squabble, we all understand that, but where does the tension come in of the differences of peoples? Why is it that historically native tribes would war against each other? Why is it that historically Western cultures would conquer indigenous peoples? Where does that enter into the historical record? I'm just going to tell you that, again, if we believe that to be wrong, we believe that to be off of what ought to be, we cannot adapt and grab onto the world's worldview of these things. Because what is the main hypothesis of evolutionary theory? The survival of the fittest. You cannot judge one people's conquering another people's in evolutionary theory. They are the fittest. So we can never look at it and say that was wrong. And yet, we can. Where does that come up? I think it shows up first for us in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11 might have a little heading that just says, "The Tower of Babel." And this is what it says. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth." Now, in just a cursory reading of this, you know, if you're just picking up your Bible and you don't really know much about Scripture, you might read this and go, "Man, that seems really harsh." You know, Bob's just trying to build his house in town, and people are there helping him, and God shows up and messes the whole job site up. What's all that about? Well, there's a couple of things that we need to catch in there. Notice in verse 4, the very distinct statement that they say to one another, "Come, let us build ourselves a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." And then here's the biggest part. "Lest we be dispersed over" what? "Over the whole earth." What was it expressly that God had said to them when He made man? "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth." And again, they looked at God and said, "No. No, we're going to make a name for us. We're going to live for our glory, for our purposes. We want to be known. We want to be renowned. We want to be glorified." It was the bending in of the image that we existed, were made as mirrors to reflect the image of God back to Him and back to others. And in this rebellion, we took the mirror and bent it in and said, no, it's not about His glory, it's about our glory. It's about our purposes. Let's do this. Let's build this place. Let's settle down. Let's not do what God said. And let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the whole face of the earth. And God came down and God said, "No, that's not how this is going to work." And so you can imagine they all showed up to work one day, and all of a sudden one guy went to go talk to the other guy, and he's talking Yupik, And he has no idea how you understand any of that. And the other guy is talking Japanese, and how in the world, what in the world is that? And this other guy is talking Latin, and this other guy is and all these things, and you're going, I don't, what? How do you? And so you get the name Babel, because it literally sounds like like somebody stuttering. It doesn't make any sense. And so God confuses their language, and then in verse 8, the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. There's lots of study and science about what is called the migration out of Egypt, or the migration out of Africa, where the earliest records of humanity existing on the planet, this migration that took place, and we ask the question, when did that happen? When did that take place? When did the dispersion out of the Middle East take place? And it's right here. There's no question about it, it's right here. This is where he says God sends them over the land bridge and the people groups that come into North America and across the circumpolar north and travel all the way down across North America, across this small panhandle, into South America, and they inhabit the land in distinct languages, distinct cultures, distinct practices. The physiological nature of the human body begins to change as they move across the plains of the earth at different parallels. Different facial structures begin to develop. Different quantities of melatonin in the skin begin to change and adapt. But friends, at no point in time does it become a different race. It's the same race. It's the same human race. The same race that is called to reflect the image of God to one another. To bear out this image of a God who is love. A God who is grace, a God who is creative, and a God who gave us this world. And yet conflict begins to erupt. Now we would look at this and we would say, man, that seems like a terrible thing. Why would God do that? And so much of human history has been based upon this differing understanding of humanity with humanity. But we as Christians, because we have God's Word, we can look at the situation and we can say this conflict is not distinctly just a problem of time or education or those kind of things. No, our conflict comes from a greater conflict with God. Because ultimately, when we choose to be in conflict with other people of different ethnicity than us, what it is we are saying is that I am not willing to reflect the image of God that I was made in to you. And neither are you. Rather than saying, I will reflect the image of God to you, even if you kill me, I will not relent from my responsibility in doing what it was that God has made us for. And so this story of Babel that is handed down to us gives us a picture, the understanding of where did the languages come from? Where did these cultural distinctives show up at? And culture is distinct. There's places all over the world where trying to help people understand the differences of language and custom and culture and differences of facial expression. You know, if you go to the Middle East and you're hanging out at somebody's house, you never, ever, ever stick your feet up and rest your feet on another chair, showing the bottoms of your feet to your housemate. You might as well have just stuck your middle finger at them. And you go, what? Welcome to culture. So, there is only one race. We live this and proclaim this because we are made in the image of God. Two, all human conflict comes from our greater conflict with God. A human conflict is secondary to that. If we do not understand our conflict with God, we'll never figure out what it means to deal with the conflict of other human beings. Third is this: God's plan has always been to have one people out of all peoples. That's always been God's plan. How do we know this? Well, one of the things that we see is that God gave us a picture throughout the Old Testament, right? God called Abram, who became Abraham. He became the father of Israel. And the Israelites and God's chosen people, His people Israel, who were to be different from all the other peoples of the world, they were to live a life that basically declared, come see our God, come see the work that He has done, come and see what God has done for His people. They were one ethnic people. And in the midst of that, of the dispersion of Babel, most scholars agree that the place of Babel, as it's described for us in Genesis chapter in Genesis chapter 11, is the same place of the region now today known as Babylon. You see the name similarity between the two. And you go, what is the significance of that? So Babylon was a city, but it was a nation, and it was a nation that at their time had conquered the world. And throughout the rest of Scripture, the understanding of Babylon as a city, as a people, would be known as a people in rebellion against God. You read the book of Revelation and it's constantly talking about the fall of Babylon. And you go, why is that? That happened hundreds of years ago. Why are they bringing that up now? But what he's saying is, those people that associate themselves with that city, the city of rebellion, the city that hates God, they fall. But we also see this picture of Israel being used throughout the New Testament. But it's not being used in terms of Israel as in the ethnic people of Israel, but it is the new Israel and the new Jerusalem. And always, every time you see it used in the New Testament, that understanding is always to refer to the people of God and the city of God. So God's plan has always been, throughout the whole line of Scripture, as we read all the way through this thing, that there was going to be a people out of all the nations that would be His. We see this, I think, most clearly in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. John is having a revelation of the end. The people of God gathered around the throne of God. And this marvelous picture that he sees, in the beginning of chapter 7, it lays out this 144,000. And everybody gets, who are the 144,000? People have all their kind of things. But it's 12 times 12 times 1,000. And you go, what in the world? How do we get that? Well, there were 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 apostles. So 12 tribes representing the Old Covenant, 12 apostles representing the New Covenant, and 1,000 in Revelation always just means a lot. And so he gives this list of all of these people, and it sure does look, boy, it sure does look like this is an ethnic people. Which isn't good for us, because I'm not Jewish. My lineage does not come from one of the 12 tribes that are listed here in verse 5, 6, 7, and 8. But as he hears this loud voice, and he turns and he sees, verse 9, he says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude. And then look what he says, that no one could count. You can count 144,000. Ask the fish and wildlife folks that get stuck counting the caribou that cross, you know, they take aerial photos of them literally. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You can count 144,000. But to say there's a multitude that no one can count, that's an incredible number of people. So he hears Israel, hears 144,000, hears the tribes, but when he turns and he looks and he sees before them a great multitude that no one could count, and then what does it say? Where is this multitude from? From every nation, tribe, people, and then what's the last one? Language. Now, wait a second. I thought language was a consequence, a punishment that God was inflicting upon. How many stars are there in the galaxy? Trillions, right? In the universe? Trillions upon trillions. Do you not think that our God is a creative God? That God is not a designer by nature? That God looks at humanity and says, you know what? They can do a lot more than talk in one language. Let's have some of them talk in a language that clicks. You ever heard that language that's taught in Africa? I mean, it's just like, how do you get there, right? Or even what about the ones that can't talk? Let's have them talk through using their hands. I saw a great multitude that no one could count from every nation and tribe and people and language standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. What this means for us is that this language, a distinct aspect of culture, which we could look at in Genesis 11 and say, oh, that looks like that's a punishment. Surely all God's judgments are going to be gone. But here's what we see in this picture, and I think this is profound. This is an aspect of culture that makes it into eternity. It's a beautiful picture of God's creative work of saying, from every tribe, from every people, every shade of melatonin skin, I have a people for myself. They're all robed in white robes. I don't know if that means some of them have white cuspucks or what all that means, but they all are robed in front of the Lamb, wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, worshiping, and they cry out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. God's plan has always been to have one people out of all peoples. And we, church, we need to have that absolutely at the core of who we are as followers of Jesus. That none of us are ethnically Jewish. Simone's probably the closest to having some Egyptian in her. It's pretty close. You can ask her about it later. Right? And so by God's grace, mercy, He spreads out not only the peoples across the earth, but He spreads out the gospel across the earth. To every nation, every tribe, every tongue, so that out of all peoples, God would have one people for Himself. Ethnically diverse and one people. When we ground ourselves in that, ultimately what it is that we are proclaiming, and the only way that this actually takes place, the only way that ethnic harmony can possibly exist on planet Earth is this fourth point. And it is the thing that we as Christians, if we don't believe this, one, we're not a Christian, and two, we will be absolutely ineffective in existing as human beings on this planet. And it is this. God has one people through one person. Notice their worship. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You have to back up a little bit to get the picture of the Lamb, but you're probably pretty familiar with this. This is the Lamb that appears as though it was slain. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who entered into human culture and existed as a man in the Jewish world. Lived life, as the author of Hebrews says, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, with our weaknesses, because He was tempted in every way just as we are. Jesus had to deal with the cultural norms of His day that were in combat with the things of God. In the same way that we are, church. In the same way that we are. We are in combat with the things of this world. There are political entities that are trying to buy your vote, get you to adapt into their things. And I'm just going to tell you, none of them are pointing to Jesus. None of them. They're not. And so if we view the world through primarily some vein of, I'm primarily a white person, I'm primarily a native person, I'm primarily an older person, I'm primarily a younger person, and that's the way that we view this world, we will constantly be falling back into conflict. Because we need to understand that the only way that we were conquered in our rebellion against sin was through Jesus. That's how we became a part of the family of God. That's how we became a part of God's people. Not because we were born into it, but because of God's mercy and His grace towards us. What this means for us, church, is that as we deal with racism, which again is a pretty funny term when you go back to the first point of there's only one race. It's just me walking around going, I hate humans. Just hate humans. It's kind of I always laugh about the idea of, you know, like there's hate crimes. Aren't kind of like all crimes hate crimes? Isn't that kind of what? So racism really is just me looking and saying I hate other humans. And some of them look more or less like me, but I just hate humans. I would say this first and foremost for us. If you think that one people group deserves to be saved less than you, you have some repenting to do. Your heart is not in line with God. You're presently in rebellion against God. No, our job is to look at people who look like us and don't look like us, who sound like us and don't sound like us, and to point them to Jesus. To point them as one who is saying, listen, I'm not saying that I'm the Savior. I'm the Holy One. I'm the victor of your culture. No. It's saying, I am one who was captured by Jesus. I am one who was saved by Jesus. I was once an enemy of God. And so I'm coming to you and pleading to you. Be reconciled to God. Know the one is in whose image you were made. The interesting part of Martin Luther King's life is that there was a great challenge in the message that he proclaimed. One that he was willing to take a beating because of what he believed in. He was willing to literally turn the other cheek and go to jail. But it's interesting, when Martin Luther King talked candidly to people, he said, you know, I was forced into being a civil rights leader. But he said, but the thing that I really want people to know about me, the thing that I really want people to remember about me, is that I was a preacher. That I was a preacher. We, church, we have to set the example in a community that has racial, ethnic tension. And it's not just a white native thing. It's a native thing. It's a black white thing, a Hispanic native thing, anything that is, go, they're different than us. And church, if we don't get that, there's no hope that they're going to get it. The answer for all of it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we come humbly, not as those who say, my culture's better, but as one who say, I had to come and bring my culture and lay it at the feet of Jesus. And say, of my culture, there are things that do not honor God. There are things that do not follow God's word. And I have personally taken those things and said, God, you teach me. Teach me what it means to be a part of your people. And obviously we're going to see that there's parts of our culture that comes through and God goes, I gave you that. I gave you that incredible giftedness, incredible way of speaking and art and the care and gentleness that is a part of your culture, that's not a part of other cultures, I gave you that. That's honorable, that's great. And so proclaim the gospel using the uniqueness of that. Show a beautiful facet of the good news of Jesus Christ through that. Jesus made it very clear. He says, this is how they meaning those outside, this is how they will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another, your sacrificial zeal that seeks the true good of another, with the reality that we have a Savior for the nations. Let us be a people who is willing to take our ethnicity, lay it at the feet of Jesus, and be the people of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we recenter ourselves around your word, it is challenging, God. Because we live in a day that wants to wage war against us, wants us to choose sides, and realizing, God, that our side is yours. So, Father, help us to have eyes to see the soul of another human being as a soul that is either in love with Jesus or an enemy of God. And help us as ones who were once enemies of God and now dear children of God to point them to Jesus. Help us not to be intimidated by the color of skin. And help us to walk in discipleship to lead people in the content of their character to be the images of God you have made them to be. We love you, Father. And we thank you for the diversity of our church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.